I will never forget a particular day in the spring of my senior year of high school. My dad sat me down and said he wanted to tell me something. I had no idea what was coming. He told me he's an alcoholic, that he had a major problem drinking. He shared a few stories with me about this problem, and that he had been sober at that point for over 10 years. Early in my parents' marriage, it became very clear to my mother that this was a major issue. My father was an alcoholic. He later told me he would leave work, start driving home, pull into a bar outside of Detroit. He worked in downtown Detroit. Stroll in, just have a drink. You know, I'm just gonna stop for one drink. Leave the bar, get in the car, head home again, pull into another bar, have another drink. And so he would come home drunk. I don't think he ever outright beat her up, but he did physically push her up against the wall, threaten her, deny the problems he was facing. And it got to the point my mother was just, she was so physically shaken and living in fear when my dad would come home just a few minutes later even then she knew he should be pulling in. The story is that he was in a bowling league, and one day one of his good buddies pulled him aside and said, "Marvin, I want to tell you a story about me." And the story was that his bowling buddy was an alcoholic, had started going to AA, and through the 12-step program, quit drinking. And he just witnessed to my dad what that was like for him, said, "You know, I know I see you having a few too many drinks here with the bowling team. And I'm not saying, you know, I'm not trying to tell you what to do, but when you're ready, I would like to take you to AA as well." So it took a few more months for this thought to settle in. And my dad, over those months, was reflecting on what his life was like. I know at that time, too, he was reflecting back on what alcohol had done to his family of origin. And I know, too, that he did not want to end up the way his father had ended up. And so one day he took his friend's offer up, went to AA with him. And when he got there, when he heard about the 12-step program, each step along the way made sense. And from that very first meeting, my father never took another drink. I have never been so proud of my father in my entire life as I was that day, and for the rest of my life, for the power in Christ, the power through God to do something for and with my father that he could never have done on his own. My dad died this last June, and the last 2 years of his life, he had a particular goal, and that was to get to February 12th, 2014, which was the 50th anniversary of his sobriety. At my dad's memorial service in August, I spoke about the things I most appreciate about my dad. But the number one thing I most appreciate is that at a very early age in my life, he quit drinking and lived a life completely sober. It was through AA that he learned whatever the big things are in life that he's going to face, the barriers, the stumbling blocks, he has just got to rely on God and turn it over to him. I remember from that conversation my senior year when Dad told me about his alcoholism and his walk. Central to it was how this pulled him back into a more vibrant faith and relationship with God. Central to it was his ability to say, "Hey, I have a problem and I'm going to turn it over to you, God," and to completely entrust his care, and he said the care of my mom and myself, to God.
So there's a picture there, and it's Debbie maybe 13 years old or so in this little yellow dress, and she's sitting there with her dad, and I just thought, looking at that, how different her life would have been. How different that little 13-year-old girl would have been if her dad had not had the courage to go on that journey. And 50 years of sobriety is just an amazing thing, and I think we ought to celebrate it for a moment. So would you do that together with me right now? Start the tears again. And I want to say to everybody that's here, San Mateo, Mountain View, San Jose, where they're doing a practice service in San Jose today, because we formally launch next week, but they're like practicing setting up and practicing tearing down. They're doing practice music. I'm doing a practice sermon. And folks that are joining us online, no one should face life alone, especially, you know, the weight of the addictions, problem, sin, brokenness that we're looking at in this series. And so I wanted to let you know, there's a resource. It's especially for life groups. Life groups are our main vehicle around here to make sure that everybody gets in community. Nobody does life alone. And we have actually, as a church, signed up for a resource called Right Now Media. It's kind of a like spiritual version of Netflix. There's a lot of small group studies, a lot of great children's videos for family spiritual growth. And that's available to anybody who wants it. You'll probably get an email about this. There's no charge for it. It's just part of our commitment to wanting to serve and resource life groups as well as we possibly can. And so that's just available to everybody here as it's helpful. Now, we're in the series Unstuck. God wants everybody to be free. God doesn't want anybody to be stuck. Last week, we looked at the foundation of spiritual life. We admitted, this is step one, we were powerless over our fatal attraction to doing wrong. Our lives had become unmanageable. And everybody here is in the same boat. We are not divided up into healthy people and unhealthy people when it comes to brokenness, habits, hurts, hang-ups, addictions, problems, sin. Nobody is in the not me category. Everybody is in the me too category. So we're just starting with that little phrase, me too. And I'll run through a few different areas of problems. And if it hits you, you can just turn to the people around you and say, me too, as a way of kind of leveling the playing field. Some of us would say, I'm filled with pride. I can be arrogant, self-centered, vain. I demand my own way. I'm self-willed. I get stubborn sometimes. If that's you, turn to the person next to you and just say, me too, right now. Me too, with some conviction now, some like honesty. Some people would say, you know what? I got anger issues. You may not believe it to look at me right now. But I can be resentful, I can be bitter, I can say hurtful things, I can get passive aggressive, I can be a grudge-holding, judgment-passing, cranky, grumpy person. If that's you, just turn to the person next to you, me too. Just get it off your chest. It's a me too church. Some of us would say, you know, the truth about me is I got lust issues. I am a cauldron of impulses and desires and out of control sexuality that just make me creepy to be around. Turn to the person next to you, say me too. Got real quiet all of a sudden here. I thought it might. Some people would say, you know, I'm lazy. Like for me, I drive this old Honda Accord. I can go weeks, months, years without washing it. It's just a mess, and it's just lazy. And what's worse is I can do that with my heart. I can do that with my mind and my soul. At the root of all of our problems is this thing called sin. And at the root of sin is this desire that we all have. I want to play God. I want to be God. I want to be in charge. I want to control. A lot of people know in the Bible there's this story of the coming of sin, of the fall. It involves eating this forbidden fruit. But a lot of people don't know why that fruit was so tempting. In the Bible, the tempter says, God knows the moment you eat from that tree, the forbidden tree, you'll see what's really going on. You'll be just like God. No, and everything. That's the very first sin because it's at the heart of every sin. I want to be God rather than to let God be God. And the very first step is to come out of denial and to recognize I am powerless. My ego makes my life a mess. I got to stop playing God and just humble myself. Give you a little picture of this. Very first church I worked at, First Baptist Church at La Crescenta, there was a Sunday school teacher. Her name was Mrs. Bird. And she was having her little six-year-olds in this class reenact the story of creation. And so one of them, real cute little kid named Jonathan, was supposed to climb up a ladder and shine a flashlight down on the scene below and say, let there be light at the right time, because he was going to represent God. And then everybody else is, you know, doing all the creepy things and the swimming things and stuff. And while she's arranging all the other kids, she felt a little tug on her skirt. Jonathan had come down the ladder and he said, "Mrs. Bird, you'll need to get somebody else. I'm just feeling too crazy to be God today." Now, that's the beginning of recovery. I'm just too crazy to be God. And a lot of people never get, a lot of real smart people never come down off the ladder. The first step really is a step of desperation. That's where I say, man, I'm at the end of my rope. I got no ability to manage my life. I'm never going to overcome sin, these desires, this darkness inside me. And if that was the last despair, we'd have no hope. The last step, we'd have no hope. But the second step is the hope step. Step two says, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Now, I'll say a word here about why this is so important, why we're doing this series. And we talked about this some last week, but this is why this matters so much. Not just around addiction, although there too. The message of AA, the 12 steps, see, grew out of, they were rooted in, they would not have existed apart from Jesus. Apart from his gospel, his message, that now the kingdom of God has come to earth and it's available to anybody who wants it. And so the message of AA is kind of an echo of that. That a daily interactive experiential connection to a power greater than myself, than yourself, is now available to human beings. And in some ways, it seems to me that watching AA, watching that movement grow is like this little version of just an empirical verification of what it is that Jesus brought to life. The way of 12 steps that we'll receive from the church, from the Jesus movement, actually give people the power to live a sober life. It's doing this every day for hundreds of thousands of people who used to live in desperation at the gates of hell. A lot of people in our church, a lot of people in this room. Can't do this by myself. I can't earn it. It's always opposed to pride. But also, I can't be passive. There is a way of life through which I receive power. And what I want to say is, it's not just about overcoming addiction, although that, in a sense, kind of verifies it. With Jesus, it's the coming of not just a power to overcome this or that problem, but the reality of a kingdom, a spiritual reality, which is going to redeem not just addicts and addictions, although that too, thank God, but all the human race and creation itself from sin and darkness and death. And so in this step, we come to believe that a power greater than what? Greater than myself, thank God, could restore me to sanity. And what I want to do and what remains of this message is to tell you a story about a man in the Bible. It's in a book in the Hebrew Scriptures called the Book of Daniel, who actually came to believe, who actually got his sanity restored and learned from him so that you can do this and I can do this this week. Now, this guy's name is Nebuchadnezzar, and he's a very high-functioning guy, like a lot of folks in this room are real high-functioning folks. His story begins, Daniel chapter 4, verse 4, and he's telling his own story. He says, "I was at my home in my palace, contented and prosperous." Oh, that's kind of the Bay Area dream. I was at my home in my palace, contented and prosperous, because I'm the king. Life's going really good. Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, is the greatest king the world has ever seen. Surrounded by people that just want to make him feel good. His job is going so good, an ancient historian by the name of Herodotus says, in addition to its size, Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar's city, surpasses in splendor any city in the known world, and he's in charge. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, you might have heard of, they're one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, he built them. For his wife was homesick for the mountain gardens of her home, so he's built one of the seven wonders of the world for his wife. Happy birthday. He built so many buildings that it takes 126 pages just to document the inscriptions that he had written on the buildings that he wrote. He had a double wall, 20 miles long, built around the city of Babylon. He was untouchable. He was impenetrable. He was bulletproof. I was contented and prosperous in my home, the palace. No kidding. He's the greatest man in the world. His power reached to the heavens. His fame extended throughout the known world. Everybody in the kingdom looked up to him for their food and their shelter. But, trouble's coming. I had a dream, he says. Made me afraid. Now, I'll tell you about the dream. See if you can figure out why it might have made him afraid. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees this enormous tree. And obviously the tree represents something or somebody. Now, this tree is the greatest tree in the world. The top of the tree reaches to the heavens. Its branches extend throughout the known world. Every creature depends on it for its food and shelter. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, he goes on, I looked, and there before me was a Holy One, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree. Uh-oh. Trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him, now who's him? Him is whoever it is that the tree is representing. Wonder who that might be. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declared their verdict. This is judgment. So that the living may know what? That the Most High, one that is a power greater than myself, is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of people. Okay, now this is not a subtle dream. The way it's described, its meaning is quite obvious. Judgment is coming on Nebuchadnezzar. It would not take a genius to decode this dream. It would just take somebody with a lot of courage to actually tell Nebuchadnezzar, you know, you're in trouble. Because kings tend to get a little testy when people tell them things they don't want to hear. Nebuchadnezzar goes on. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. Now, this is a little comic twist. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, these are the wise men, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Gosh, king, I don't know. That's a really difficult one. It's got me stumped. No clue here. Now, in 12-step language, this is called enabling. See, I just allow somebody to go on in their stuckness, in their problem, in their weakness, in their pain, because I don't want to be the one to have to tell them the truth and maybe get them mad at me. I want to face that. That would disrupt my comfort. So I'll actually collude with them in keeping them stuck. Parents end up buying their kids out of experiencing the consequences of the wrong choices they have made. I don't want my kid to have to face pain. I don't want to feel like I'm a bad parent. I don't want my kid to be mad at me when I could do something, even though they may need that pain more than they need anything else. Friends in a small group, people that are part of a family, will rationalize not telling the truth to somebody in their life. And they'll justify it by saying, you know, I don't want them to feel bad. But the reality is, I just don't want the pain. I don't have to spend the energy. I don't want to have to do the confrontation. Well, that's what's going on here. One of the most important reasons for being in a life group is this. I hope you have somebody in your life that will speak truth to you. Nebuchadnezzar in this story does a lot of terrible things, but he gets one thing right. He's got somebody in his life that'll tell him the truth. And it's a man named Daniel. Daniel has no problems interpreting the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And then with great skill, because after all, he's speaking to a king, he tells him that trouble is coming, and then he adds a postscript. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. What's his advice going to be? Renounce your sins by doing what's right. Renounce your wickedness, O king, by being kind to the oppressed. Now, in 12-step language, this is called an intervention. Daniel now is doing an intervention with the king of Babylon at great risk. This is the guy who's exiled Daniel from his home through three of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, some of you know the story, into a fiery furnace. And Daniel, imagine this courage, says to him, here's my advice, O king, stop sinning and renounce your wickedness. And then You know, like do step four. Take a fearless and searching moral inventory. And then maybe, O King, step five. Admit to God, yourself, and one other person, could be me. I'll be your sponsor, O King, the exact nature of your wrongs. And then, oh, I don't know, maybe step eight. Make amends to other people, like to the poor that you have been oppressing. Because I'm telling you, King, judgment's coming. Reality's coming. The king listens to Daniel and thinks to himself, well, maybe, maybe. But let's see what happens. I'm not at the end of my rope yet. I could endure more pain than this. See, this is the way people think. There's other folks that are way worse than I am. I have lots of resources. I have lots of money. I can cope. I can manage. And so he waits. Next day, nothing happens. Next day, nothing happens. Next day, he's still on the throne. And we're this way. He kind of forgets the dream. A year goes by. He's back to his old self. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Yes, I'm pretty sure it is. I'm in charge. I'm in control. Mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And he takes a selfie to mark the moment, and he's just about to post it on the royal Facebook page when it happens. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. In 12-step language, this is called hitting bottom. Used to be the king of all I see. Then he runs into reality. He was never in control. He could never keep himself sane. He didn't even really have a friend. He didn't even really have the power to keep his own mind thinking right. He didn't even have the power to make his own tiny little body work the way that he wanted to, let alone an entire kingdom. And he lost it all in a second. But then here's what's amazing. He just hits bottoms, disaster, train wreck. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. I came to believe that there is a power greater than me. I never thought there was, but I came to believe it. And I came to believe it could restore me, Nebuchadnezzar, to sanity. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion, not mine. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, not mine. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify not me, but the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, who might that be? He is able to humble, and Nebuchadnezzar is able to achieve low self-esteem." Now here's the thing about him. He's Babylonian. He's not an Israelite. He didn't have the scriptures. He didn't even know God's name. He knows almost nothing he's supposed to believe about God. But all he knows to believe now is this: there is a power greater than myself. There is a power, and it's that phrase, greater than myself, where all the sting and the humility is. There's a power greater than me, and he's strong enough to be able to help me, and he's compassionate enough to be willing to help me. It's a three-part story. In the first part, Nebuchadnezzar is insane with no pain, which means he doesn't yet know he's insane. And all these thoughts float around his mind every day. I'm in control. I'm accountable to nobody. I have generated my own success, and therefore I deserve it. I will be king as long as I want. This is my stuff. My power is my power. My life is all about me. And I am exceptional. Other people may be vulnerable. Other people may have problems, but I'm different. I am an exception. That's insane. I'm telling you guys, we live in a world that will enable insanity. And it's not just alcoholics, and it's not just addicts, and it's not just Nebuchadnezzar. Somebody sent me this article from the San Francisco Chronicle quite recently. Its headline says, "Psychology studies suggest rising wealth means more jerks in San Francisco." Researchers, a guy named Paul Piff, he used to be at UC Berkeley. He has done 50 studies that show that rich people, we all think that's the good life, make more, actually tend to behave less compassionately than less rich people. He did one study where they put a pedestrian on a corner, made sure the pedestrian made eye contact with the driver going by, and then they tracked the value of hundreds of cars that went by and the behaviors that their drivers engaged in. What they found was the more expensive somebody's car was, the less likely they are to stop for a pedestrian. Now, you'd think it might be the other way. You'd think somebody with a really nice car might think, man, God bless me. I've got so many resources in my life. Of all people, I ought to be grateful. Of all people, I ought to take the time. Of all people, I ought to give back. Blessed to be a blessing. That's like core sanity in the Bible. But it turns out it's just the other way around. It turns out that the richer the people are and the nicer the car, the more they tend to think, it's my road. Get out of it. The worst drivers... Again, this is a study by a guy at UC Berkeley by the name of Piff. The worst drivers, BMW drivers. Okay, it's in the study. I'm just telling you. Next worst drivers, Mercedes-Benz drivers. You see those guys coming, you step back on the curb. The third worst drivers, this is a little odd to me, Prius drivers. No kidding, Prius drivers. Piff says he thinks it's because they're so concerned with gas mileage, they don't want to stop. Like, I'm getting great mileage. I'm saving the environment. If I got to kill you, I got to kill you. But man, I will not sacrifice my mileage to save your life. See, when I decide to be God, I actually live in a kind of selective insanity, and it goes on all the time. And it's exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote a long time ago. Talks about people who live apart from God, for though they knew God, and of course they are me and they are you, for though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. God, do you be the glory, not me. God, thanks so much. How can I use what you've given me to help and serve other people? See, it's just a literal empirical fact. We don't think that way. We think crazy. And their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So Nebuchadnezzar moves to the second part of his story where he's insane with pain. See, when you hit bottom, it hurts. It really hurts. But there's this strange, painful gift that you might get free. That you might finally realize all that stuff isn't my stuff, and my desperate attempt to acquire more and cling to it was actually not bringing me any joy. It was killing me. And my reputation and my fame and my glory and having everybody think better of me than I knew to be the truth really brought me no joy at all. It was killing me. And it's why so often there's this odd thing. I've seen it happen over and over and experienced it at very levels myself. Somebody goes through something where they get exposed, where something comes out about them, and you'd think it would just crush them. But what happens is there's this odd sense of, oh, I'm free. It was enslaving me, that thing that I thought I was clutching on to. And your ego can deflate, and you can stop looking for God in a full-length mirror. It's the worst thing that ever happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's the best thing that ever happened to him. And it's interesting. He says, his eyes are raised towards heaven. You're God, not me. And I'm so glad you are. His eyes are raised towards heaven, and his sanity is restored. And then he said, I praise the Most High God. I honored and glorified him. This is even before Nebuchadnezzar gets his old job back. He's still not king yet. But just coming to realize the sense of relief that comes with humility. There is a power greater than me, and I'm just going to humble myself. I'm going to be small and stop trying to be big. Nebuchadnezzar would rather have his new mind with no house than his old house with his old mind. Now he could just live insanity. And now I want to talk real directly to you for a moment. This is step two. Step one, I'm powerless over my fatal attraction to wrong. I'm powerless, and so are you. And my life has become unmanageable. And I talked to so many folks this week, that moment that they most dreaded of unmanageability brought them to a new season with God they ended up being so grateful for. And this is the second step. Came to believe a power greater than myself could restore me to sanity. And I want to say a real direct word about this, because I know for many, many people, even people inside the church, it leads to a troubling problem. But I don't believe that. Or I can't believe that. Or I don't know what I believe. Or I don't think I have enough belief for God to do something dramatic like that in me. I want to tell you how much you got to believe, how much faith it takes for God to work with. I've told some of you about a couple that I met in AA. I met the husband, his name was Jim, when I was back visiting my old hometown of Rockford, Illinois. And he was cutting my hair, and we started talking about stuff, and ended up, he was very interested in God, very interested in faith. So we talked about that for quite a while, and then I mentioned to him, my folks who lived in Rockford at the time, led a Bible study that he and his wife Pam might be interested in. And I told my mom about this because Jim's wife Pam did my mom's hair. By the way, just an aside, I have never understood, what does it mean for a woman to get her hair done? I always grew up, my mom would say, I'm going to go get my hair done. I understand cut, perm, dyed, all that stuff I get. How can you get hair done? I mean, hair either is or it isn't. I've never understood that, but I digress. Anyway, I said to my mom, Mom, you should talk to Pam about God, because she's quite interested. My mom said, no, I know her. She's been married a bunch of times. She has a real different lifestyle. She would not be interested. And I said, Mom, I'm telling you, I talked to her husband. They're interested. You should talk to her. And my mom didn't want to do it, but when she went to get her hair done the next time, she's sitting in the chair and she remembered that conversation. She felt a little pang. So she said a little prayer. God, I don't want to talk to Pam about you. She didn't want to hear about you. She won't be interested. I'll feel stupid. So God, if you want me to talk to Pam, you're going to have to give me some kind of sign before I'll do it, or else I will not do it. It's a true story. Pam walked up to my mom. Pam said, Kathy, I understand you and John lead a Bible study. Could Jim and I come? My mom took that as kind of a sign and began a conversation with Pam that just went on. It's just quite amazing. Pam grew up in a real, real painful family situation. By the time she was 20 years old, she said, I could drink any man I knew under the table. Life's a train wreck, cycled in and out of marriages. Just so much pain. And finally, she got into AA. But the higher power thing was a problem for her. When she was little and her parents were still together, they didn't get along together while they were of very different faiths, her dad would take her to synagogue for her to learn about God and worship him. But then when she got home and her mom found out, her mom would make her go upstairs and say a rosary for God to forgive her for going to synagogue. So she wanted nothing to do with God. That word was messed up for her. So she ended up saying, I got to have a higher power. Not going to be God. I will call my higher power Ralph. I will turn my life and my will over to Ralph. And she did that, and it worked for a while. And then one day, she went to a meeting at AA, and her life was feeling particularly fragile, and a guy came in for the first time, and he was a mess. He was dead drunk when he came in. Didn't smell good. Because see, at AA, whatever your condition is, everybody's welcome. Nobody's perfect. Anything's possible. By the way, guys, that's our church. That's us. This guy comes in. He's a mess, stinking drunk, gets up and says, my name is Ralph. And then he literally pukes all over the floor. And something kind of pierced Pam's heart. And she said, that can't be my higher power. I need something more real than that. And that was the next leg of that journey that then led her to that moment when my mom sat down in her chair. I'll tell you a little bit more about this higher power. See, she started with Ralph. She didn't end with Ralph. She ended with Jesus. But Jesus is real patient and quite humble. And Jesus didn't mind her starting with Ralph, because he knew that eventually that would lead to him. It's kind of like my wife, Nancy, dated a lot of guys before me. but didn't end up with them. Actually, one of them was named Ralph. I'm not even making it up. And he was a big mess too. But anyway, I don't mind. It's not where you start. It's where you come home. In other words, believing is a journey. It's not an achievement. In other words, faith is a gift. It's not an accomplishment. And I want to tell you, you have enough faith to start right now, wherever you are, this room, Mountain View, San Mateo, Cafe, San Jose, online, anywhere in the world, you have enough faith to start right now. Because the faith that God needs to work with isn't a faith that's filled with certainty. It's a faith that's got humility. A power greater than myself. That's what God needs. That's what God can work with. So this week, here's the invitation. Because again, we're not doing this stuff on our own. Now, we're leaning into a reality. We have come to what Jesus invites us to in the gospel, what he calls the kingdom of God. This is spiritual reality, and it is more real than this room. It's more real than your body, and it's available. So we're not doing this on our own. This is step two. This week, just pray. I have a friend in AA who talks about, you know, I pray not a whole lot, nothing heroic, but I find that prayer has a disproportionate impact on my life. So when you wake up this week, when you wake up tomorrow morning, just pray. God, would you be God in my life today? And when you're confused, when you don't know what to do, when you need help or you feel tempted or you realize that you've just blown it, don't try to be heroic about this. Just be dead honest. God, what would you have me do in this moment? That's your prayer for this week. God, what would you have me do? Then God, would you help me do it? God, how could I serve you instead of me right now in this moment? That's the prayer. God, I'm feeling too crazy to be you today. Would you restore me to sanity? Would you be God over my life just for today? And see if God doesn't show himself to you. That's step two. And then next week, oh my goodness. Oh, next week, I believe, is going to be one of the most unforgettable weekends we have ever had as a church. I'll just say this. I can't say too much. I'll say this. You're going to see something in church next week that you have never seen before and you will never see again as long as I am pastor here at this church. It may be the single most life-changing of the 12 steps, the one that moves to the giant action that transforms lives. That's next week. So whoever you have in your life, you know, where this series might be helpful, next week's it. And come back for that one. Now, let's pray right now. If you'd bow your heads. This is step two. God, I want to believe that you can restore, that you can heal. So, Father, help me, help us, help everybody that's listening right now, this moment. Would you be God? Would you lead? Would you guide? And God, how grateful we are that there is a God and it's not us, that you are the great God, greater than any king, greater than any power, greater than any force, greater than our sin, greater than the little kingdoms we clutch onto and try to build up. God, you are the great God. Would you be our great God? We pray in Jesus' name.